Good evening. If you have your Bibles, hopefully it's already out to Mark 14 there, so you can just stay right where you left off. We're going to be looking at verses 43 to 65 today. So let's start there in Mark chapter 14, verse 43. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any, for many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blaspheme. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, "Prophesy." The officers received him with slaps in the face. Father, as we consider this sobering passage of what our Savior went through, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be deeply impacted. As we consider the innocence of Jesus being falsely accused, as we consider his betrayal, one who walked with him for 3 years and yet betrays Jesus with a kiss, as we consider the slaps and the beating that Jesus took, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be deeply moved by what Jesus went through for us. And Father, I pray that we would take this time to remember what a great Savior we have. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have a young adults group that meets at our church on Thursday nights. And we do a bunch of different things. We get food. We play games. We look at the Word. We do a lot of different things. One of the things we do is we like to play board games when we get the chance. And one of the board games that we like to play is a game called Resistance. And if you haven't played that game, that's okay. It's a game that's very based on betrayal. And so the basic premise concept is you have multiple people in the group. some of the people in the group are spies, and you don't know who the spies are except for the spies. The spies know who each other are. And you're supposed to do these tasks, and doing these tasks, as you do them, if you complete them, you get a win for the resistance, and if you don't, then the spies begin to win. And so the whole thing is about choosing the right people to go with you, because if you choose the wrong person, they're going to fail the different missions that you go on. And it's a fun game. It's something that we just have a lot of fun with and everything. But it's very interesting because it's kind of a quick game. It doesn't take too long to play. And we play multiple games sometimes in an evening. And by the end of the night, we don't know who to trust. It's like one of those things. Like, we've been betrayed. I was betrayed by you last time. I can't trust you. It's one of those things where we have fun with it and everything. But it's one of those things where even betrayal that's in a game has an impact. How much more so for Jesus in this text as we consider what Judas does. Jesus now goes through all these things for you and for I. And I want to make that point because as we look at all the things Jesus will experience, and by the way, this is going to be my next three sermons at least, including this one. When we look at all these texts, what we need to remember and be aware of is that Jesus goes through this to save you and I. And every little thing that we look at, I mean, this should be the King of the universe that is ushered in with grandness and grandeur. And instead, we see a much different reception of Jesus. Even as we see at the end, the officers receive him with slaps in the face. That is not as it should have been. But it is the way God intended so that you and I could be in relationship with God. And so I hope that as we wrestle with this, as we consider even application, I think the greatest application that we can take from this of everything is, wow, look at how great our Savior is and what he did for me, what he did for us. And so let us keep that in mind as we enter into this time of looking at the Word. Jesus had already been outed by, Judas had already been outed by Judas for his betrayal. If you remember a few verses back where Jesus acknowledged that Judas was to betray him. But now it comes for the actual moment where Judas betrays. Barnes says this, Judas, being acquainted, well acquainted with him, to prevent the possibility of mistake, agreed to designate him by one of the tokens of friendship, a kiss. A kiss. It was a common thing in that culture to greet people with a kiss. But it is also a very intimate thing as well. In fact, I think that us as Americans probably can understand that to a degree. Most of us, maybe some of you do, but most of us don't usually greet each other with a kiss. In other cultures, it's very common. In fact, when I was in Turkey, that was one of the big things that you did. When you greeted someone, you shook their hands and you kissed them on the cheek. And I was always struggling as an American that didn't usually kiss. Which cheek do I go for? And it was like one of those little dances, like, oh boy, I hope I go in the right direction. There's a couple times I did not choose the right way, and it was very awkward, believe me, because they don't necessarily look, they just naturally do it. I mean, I don't know the system, right? Some places actually kiss on both cheeks, and so there, in other cultures, we see that this is a much more significant kind of greeting. But regardless of even if you're an American, that's you only let your wife kiss you or something like that, right? Even if you're that kind of person, even in these other cultures, it's understood that it is a warm greeting. It is an intimate greeting. It's something that you do for someone that you care about. And this was the sign. This was the sign, this deep, intimate kind of kiss was the sign for the guards to take him, to seize him. Clark says this, he says, how coolly deliberate is this dire apostate, the man whom I shall kiss. How deeply hypocritical, that is he, hold him fast, seize him. How diabolically malicious. The mask to Judas's intent. His intent looked like that of something that was in friendship, but ultimately was that to betray. And in true hypocritical fashion, even though he knew that Jesus had already seen through him, Judas calls out for his master, and kisses him. And to a degree, the plan works. Except for one, who we see, draws a sword. Turn with me to John chapter 18. I wanted to turn here and look at this a little bit more, because John gives a lot of other details that are not necessarily mentioned in the book of Mark. And I thought it would be good for us to gain a fuller understanding of this. And by the way, if you ever read one of the texts in one of the Gospels, it's really good to look at all the other Gospels, what they have to say about the same text, because there's a lot of information that they give. And in this case, I think John chapter 18 really gives us a lot, and I wanted to address that. So look at with me in John chapter 18, starting in verse 1. So it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he had spoken of, whom you have given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? I wanted to look at that for multiple different reasons. I think that you see a lot of more information here in regards to Peter. Peter is the one who cuts the servant's ears off. We even know the servant's name according to John. And by the way, I would propose to you, I wonder if John can include his name because John personally knew this man. And maybe not even just back then, but I almost wonder if after healing, the healing of Jesus with his ear, if he wasn't a little bit more curious about Jesus and maybe even came to a saving faith in Jesus. And maybe that's why John knows. I speculate. I don't know. But I think it would be pretty cool to see Malchus in heaven one day. I don't know if that will be happen or not, but it would be pretty cool. Regardless, John is the one who actually mentions this slave by name. And I think that's an important point to bring out. Now, what is Peter doing here? Does he have bad aim? He's aiming for the head, but cuts off the ear. If he cut off the ear, did he not do it hard enough to actually hit the shoulder? Like, if you're swinging down and you get the ear, you think it would hit the shoulder, right? So I don't know if he's not swinging hard and he just misses. I don't know what's going on here exactly. No, but the fact of the matter is he doesn't do a good job of using the sword. And in fact, Cusick says, Peter was a great example of someone who wielded the power of this world in his hands and could only cut off ears. When he wielded the word of God, Peter pierced hearts for God's glory. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. If you look at that, after Peter preached, it says that they were cut to the heart. And I think that's an important thing to notice, that the sword is not what Jesus wants Peter to use. He wants Peter to use a different sword, the word of God. He wants Peter to look into that, and so obviously that's going to happen. But it is good to remember the contrast for Peter. What happens in the book of Acts has much greater impact than the physical wielding capabilities of a sword. The gospel and the word of God are a better sword. And Jesus, according to John, heals that servant. Heals that servant. Jesus, according to Clark, touched and healed it. There was another miracle and striking proof of the divinity of Christ. along with that, not only is this miracle, once again, just proof of his divinity, if I was one of the soldiers there, sent there to arrest Jesus, and I see this guy's ear get cut off, and Jesus comes up to us, says, Peter, put away your sword, comes up, puts the ear back on, I'd be like, should we still be arresting this guy? Look what he just did. That's amazing, right? And it's very interesting to note John's perspective of all this, because when they come and they are trying to seek, look at verse 5, Jesus asked, whom do you seek? In verse 5, they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to him, I am he. I'm sorry, a couple verses back, I believe. Nope, I'm still right. Okay. He said to him, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing there with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So not only was the miracle of the healing ear, right, that you had, but you also had this example where they're saying, hey, we're coming after someone. Jesus says, who do you seek? Well, you seek Jesus of the Nazarene. Jesus says, I am. I don't know if you realize that. If some of you might have in your Bibles, the he is italicized, which means it's not necessarily in the original Greek. It's in order to help us understand. And if you understand the I am, which you see throughout the book of Mark and the book of John in many different places, but it is reminiscent of the burning bush. When Moses says, I don't know who to say you are. And God says, I am the self-existing one. This is the very same similar translation that you have that from Hebrew to Greek. When Jesus says, I am. And I believe that's one of the reasons these men fall back, because they're saying, we see Jesus, the Nazarene. And Jesus says, I am. Now, it's answered to their question of who is Jesus the Nazarene, but I think it's an even deeper thing. It shows once again the deity of Jesus as he says, I am, and they fall back. So I hope that you are okay going with me to this text in John. I think it gives us a lot of understanding of some of the story that's happening within the book of Mark and what the significance of all of this is. These men should not have been willing to arrest the one who just demonstrated this kind of power. Jesus, once again, has all the power to stop this, right? He just demonstrated his power. They couldn't even arrest him the first time. Jesus had to let him, okay, try it again here. And yet he willingly goes. This is great meekness. By the way, many of the commentators pointed this out in the context of these passages. This shows great meekness. I don't know if you have had good definitions of meekness. A simple definition, I would say. There's obviously much more to the word meekness. But one of the things I think is easy to understand is it's this concept of power under control. See, sometimes when we think of meekness, we think it's, oh, just shyness or humility or something along those lines. This word actually has the idea of power that's under control. And see, Jesus is completely obedient to the Father, though he has the power to do whatever he would want in that moment to get out of that situation. And if you remember, that's what Jesus wanted. He said, Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. That was what he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he has the power to get out of this, and yet he chooses to be obedient to the Father. And I just want to remind us that this is a great example for you and I. I hope and pray that you and I would be people, men and women of meekness, just as Jesus demonstrated. Jesus obviously challenges them back to our text in Mark, challenges them, what manner are you arresting him? It's like a robber, as Jesus says. Look at verse 48. Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching you, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. They did not seize him in the temple because, remember, they're afraid of the crowd. In fact, if you had looked back to what Pap had read just earlier in verse 1 of chapter 14 and verse 2, they didn't want to arrest Jesus because they were concerned about the people rioting. But it was to fulfill Scripture. And then you have this aspect where the disciples flee. Clark says this. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus is abandoned by all. Even zealous Peter and loving John are among the fugitives. He had but 12 who professed attachment to him, but one of these betrayed him. Another denied him with oaths, and the rest ran away and utterly abandoned him to his enemies. Are there not found among his disciples still persons who betray him and his cause, persons who deny him and his people, persons who abandon him, his people, his cause, and his truth? Reader, dost thou belong to any of these? I just wanted to read that because I think it's important for us to understand and know. We should be evaluating our own hearts and lives, because just because they all ran doesn't mean that we're not capable of running too. May we be a people that follow after Jesus. These are the very ones that are called by Jesus, follow me. And here they are fleeing away. And sometimes we don't do a great job of following after Jesus. Sometimes we may be afraid. So it begs the question, what kind of follower of Christ are you? What kind of follower are you? In verse 51 and 52, we see a story, a little bit of a story of a young man. We do not know his name. Mark is the only gospel that mentions this man. But it says in verse 51, a young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. And many have debated, who was this man, this young man? Who is this? It was this Mark himself, the one who wrote the book of Mark. Was it the owner of the garden, or was it a friend of or family of the house that the Lord had had supper in? These are all ideas thrown out by the commentators that I've read. The commentators speculate. It is only mentioned in Mark, and again, we only have Mark's thoughts in this. Some would say that maybe this was Mark's way of saying, I was there. Could be. Regardless, the reaction is the same as the other disciples. He is willing to even leave his clothes behind in order to get away. That's how severely this young man wanted to get away. And so as we consider all these things, I have three questions in application for us. Considering the power and the meekness of Jesus, how does God want me to imitate Christ? Considering the power and meekness of Jesus, how does God want me to imitate Christ? I hope that we can look at the examples of Christ within the Word of God and see how the Lord would want us to imitate Him. For Jesus to respond in the ways that He responded with such power, but yet with such meekness. May we be a people that imitate and follow and take our lead from Christ. There's this saying that I think is so important for us, that we should want to become more like Jesus Christ. So as we consider this passage and what Jesus did for you and I, how does God want you to imitate Christ today? Secondly, considering the power and the meekness of Jesus, how does God want me to follow Christ? How does God want me to follow Christ? Unfortunately, I think the disciples don't pose a very good example in this text. I think that you see them respond very differently in the epistles and in the book of Acts as they go through great persecution, but they will not deny Jesus. But at least in this text, they give us an example of something that we should be wary of. Let us not be those who follow when it's convenient, but when it gets difficult, flee. Let us be a people who follow Jesus even in the midst of difficulties, even in the midst of trials. And finally, thirdly, considering the power and the meekness of Jesus, how does God want me to stand for Christ? There are times, I'm sure, in you, even in your lives, that you may be in very interesting circumstances with whether it be your clients or whether it be people at work or family members, where there might be times the Lord wants you to take some sort of stand for Christ. I don't know what that would be. I don't know what that would look like. But I ask the question, how does God want me, considering the power and the meekness of Jesus, how does God want me to stand for Christ? And maybe there might be even very specific ways in your life that the Lord is saying, hey, I want you to stand for me here. Don't flee. Don't run away. Don't be afraid. So now let's look at the trial of Jesus. This gets a little confusing from the different gospels and different trials. Different gospels cover different trials. And so here's a bit of a summary that Guzik gives. Upon his arrest, Jesus was taken to Ananias, then to an illegal night court of the Sanhedrin, which Mark will describe next. Then to an official daylight trial of the Sanhedrin. Then to Pilate, who sent Jesus to Herod, who sent Jesus back to Pilate, where he then went to the cross. So if you're ever confused, how many trials were there? This is kind of a helpful example to see. There were about six of them at different times before different people. Mark is going to cover a couple of them. And in this part of this of Jesus' trial, we see that Peter is following along at a distance. And I'd like to make that note in verse 54 that Peter's following along at a distance. And we're going to talk about that next time. But please take note of that in verse 54. One of the commentators says, Peter followed afar off. By this, he evidenced two things. First, a real attachment to his master and a desire to be near him and to witness his trial. And secondly, fear respecting his personal safety and therefore kept so far off as to be out of danger and yet so near that he might witness the transactions respecting his master. That's Barnes that says that. And we will look more into those denials that Peter makes of Jesus the next time I preach. Guzik says this. He says, the trial of Jesus was terribly illegal according to the Jewish law. And there's a lot of reasons for this. But from our text, one of the clear things that you see is that they were trying to obtain testimony against Jesus. And the testimonies were not lining up because they were false testimonies. See, they were just so desperate to get any testimony that would accuse enough so that they could have a reason to sentence him to death. But they were not lining up. Cole says this. He says, it was harder to agree on a consistent lie than to tell the simple truth. Because if they told the simple truth, Jesus would not be in the position he's in. His innocence would be clear. They did not have squat against Jesus. And one of the examples that we have in Mark is about Jesus telling them about rebuilding the temple in 3 days. We see that. Look at verse... verse 58. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made without hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Now, just to be clear, that's not exactly what Jesus said. And if you'd like to know exactly what Jesus said, it's found in John chapter 2, verse 19. We're not going to turn there, but I would like to make a couple notes about John chapter 2, verse 19. This was toward the beginning of Jesus' ministry. If you remember, in fact, that this chapter 2 was Jesus' first miracle, which was the water into wine. And so that's what you have in chapter 2 of the book of John. And so in John chapter 2, verse 19, when Jesus is referring and talking about this, this was fairly early on in his ministry. Now, I don't know the exact dates and how long it was, but can you understand that they're trying to go back 3 years to obtain a testimony against Jesus? Do you see how ridiculous that is? To go back 3 years? If they had a problem with it 3 years ago, why didn't they put him on trial then? Well, because they're just grasping at straws right here. They were not even able to give something in the immediate context of what was going on. And if you remember the context of John chapter 2, it's in the context of Jesus cleansing the temple. The high priest here knows that their testimonies are not enough to condemn Jesus, so he tries a different tactic. He goes to try to talk to Jesus. Barnes says this, he said, he, Jesus, knew that the evidence did not even appear to amount to anything worth a reply. He knew that they were aware of that, and that feeling that the high priest attempted to draw something from him on which they could condemn him. So obviously, you see, this is very unfair. The testimonies aren't working, and so the high priest is taking a different attempt. Ultimately, he's trying to manipulate something out. I don't know, I haven't been to court too much, but I'm sure if you've ever been to court, you have lawyers and they'll tell you, don't say this, say that. And sometimes I wonder, well, that's just the truth. And they might say, oh, well, you got to be careful with what you say. Well, in this case, Jesus knows there's nothing even to say in this because it's ridiculous. But what the prosecutor will always want to do is draw something out of the witness, right? To make him slip up and say something that he shouldn't have said. Jesus doesn't do this, by the way, but this is the attempt of the high priest. Listen, Jesus could have had so many witnesses for everyone to cross-examine, to compare these false witnesses. He could have brought up any one of his disciples, and they could have corrected this. They could have brought in any of the people that Jesus healed. Barnes says this, Jesus knew the evidence, I'm sorry, I just read that. Guzik says this, Jesus could have mounted a significant defense here, calling forth all various witnesses to his deity, power, and character. And the people he taught, the people he healed, the dead risen, the blind who see, even demons themselves testified to his deity. But Jesus opened not his mouth. We'll talk about this more next time I preach, but this is once again an evidence of the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, where he, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. I'm sorry, I'm getting the verses mixed up. But where he's silent before his shearers, right? Isaiah 53. I don't know about you, but I'm very quickly to rise to my defense. If someone accuses me of something, man, if they're wrong, I got to let them know that they're wrong. You ever experienced that, right? That's not true. Here's why it's not true. We have to convince now that what you said is completely not true. I can't stand when someone falsely accuses me. That bothers me. And at the same time, when someone accuses me of something and there might be true, my natural defense would be to try to defend and say, actually, that's not quite true, even though I might know it's true. Have you ever tried to defend something you know isn't true? It's not a good place to be. Regardless, in this case, Jesus has the perfect defense. He is innocent, and yet Jesus is silent. So the high priest tries again. This time he asks a leading question about who Jesus is. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And this Jesus does respond to. From a quote from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And Jesus is specifically referring to their judgment as he stands on trial before them. Guzik says it was more accurate to say that the religious leaders were on trial, not Jesus. Jesus is the perfect judge. Or at the very least, that they will be on trial before Christ at the right, when Christ comes at the right hand of power. And because Jesus answered this, which, by the way, was absolutely truthful, innocent, and factual, they used this for grounds to condemn. So once again, Jesus, when he answers absolutely rightly. But they don't like it. And it's enough for them to say, well, this is reason to condemn, even though it was not. Clark says this, they were obligated to change their ground, and to the eternal confusion of the unrighteous council, he is condemned on the very evidence of his own innocence, purity, and truth. Because Jesus speaks the truth of who he is, this is the reasons that they decide to condemn. The high priest tears his clothes and says they don't need any more witnesses. Probably exactly what he wanted to say because testimonies weren't working out. He accuses Jesus of blaspheme, and they all condemn him to be worthy of death. I would like to just make note, Jesus is about to go to Pilate after this. We'll look at that next time I preach. But when Jesus goes to Pilate, they don't bring this up at all. This is not the reason they condemn him before Pilate. They have to change their strategy completely going to Pilate. It's very interesting. You see that they really didn't have any ground to stand on. They are just making it up as they went along. Listen. You and I have come to know and love Jesus with all our hearts. If that's not true of you, I hope it be true of you. Jesus, who has so loved us, and hopefully you love him too, is then in our scripture degraded as some begin to spit on Jesus. They blindfold him and beat him with their fists. Clark says Jesus not only takes no revenge, though it would be completely in his power, but bears all with meekness without even one word of reply. To consider the mocking of Jesus, they yelled out, "Prophesy," as they hit and they slap the King of the universe. To imagine our all-powerful King going through that because he loved you, because he loved me. Spurgeon says this. He says, "Be astonished, O heavens, and be horribly afraid. His face is the light of the universe. His person is the glory of heaven." And they began to spit on him. What horror. And my sin put him there. I may not have thrown the physical punches, but Jesus goes through this to save me, to save you. What a great love. What a great God. That he would go through that awful shame, the beating by the created man from dust that Jesus made himself. And so in closing today, I'd like us to consider in application a couple things. We're not doing communion tonight. Sorry, this isn't working now. We're not doing communion tonight, but I encourage us to think about this as we think about communion next time you have it. But I just encourage us to remember a couple things about Christ today. First of all, let's remember the innocence of Jesus. Jesus is absolutely innocent in this. Just because he is condemned by evil people does not mean he's no longer innocent. He is innocent. What he went through is not something that he should have had to go through because of who he was. He went through that because of who we were and how desperately we needed a Savior. Let us remember the innocence of Jesus. Secondly, let us remember the meekness of Jesus. We know that Jesus prays to the Father, "If there's any way out of this, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done." And even in the midst of all this, Jesus absolutely has the power to get out of it. And yet, he chooses to be obedient to the Father. That is incredible meekness. Let's remember the meekness of Jesus. Thirdly, let us remember the truth of Jesus. Part of the problem with this text is when Jesus says, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. This is the reaction that the people tear their clothes in at that moment. And yet it's absolutely true. And one day we will see Jesus coming again. So let's remember that Jesus really is the Blessed One. He really is the Christ. He is the only way to the Father. And finally, and fourthly, let us remember the forgiveness of Jesus. One thing we'll always have to remember, though we didn't live in Roman days and that's not part of our culture, the fact of the matter is that this position that Jesus is in right now should have been us. And when we would stand before a jury or a judge or a high priest, the fact of the matter is if we were really tried, it would say they are guilty and it would be true. We would be guilty before God. And yet what Jesus does is he takes our place. He who knew no sin became sin for us. So let's remember the forgiveness of Jesus. Because it should have been you and I there instead. But he did it so that you and I could be forgiven. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we consider Jesus and his sacrifice, as we consider the awful things that Jesus goes through, help us to remember the beauty of the salvation that we have because of it. Father, we know that we do not deserve a way to you. But we thank you that Jesus made a way anyway. Father, help us to imitate Christ. Help us to follow after Christ with all our hearts. Show us where we need to take a stand for Christ in our lives. And may you be honored and glorified in us. We thank you for Jesus. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.